to the second chapter of Ephesians as we continue our series. In this epistle, Ephesians chapter 2, last week we looked at three foes of the soul, the flesh, the devil, or the world, the devil, and the flesh, and how these weigh the soul down and lead to its damnation, but how grateful we are as the contrast is given to us this morning of God's great salvation. God's great salvation. Chapter 2 in Ephesians, beginning with verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." There are some verses that I think every Christian who's been saved long enough have memorized, or certainly these verses have stood out as they've read the Scriptures, or these verses are oft preached on. And of course we would consider Psalm 23:1 as a verse that's recognized. Maybe when we think of the top 5 or 10 verses that people know in the Scriptures, we would consider John 3:16 of one of those. But I think Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 might be in that category. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Certainly a text or texts in our arsenal or in our vocabulary, in our minds, as we seek to reach souls with the gospel, but also to encourage. Paul talked about preaching the gospel to Christians at Rome, and we preach to each other that salvation is, as Jonah said, of the Lord. Salvation is of God. We sang the hymn, "Salvation, Salvation." And perhaps the theme of the Bible, if you asked what is the theme of the Bible, it's God revealing Himself as the Savior of sinners from the beginning to the end of the world. From Genesis to Revelation, we have the creation and fall of man in Adam right away in the beginning of the Bible. And from then on, you have the salvation of fallen man in Christ. So it's no surprise that the Scripture is full of truth about Christ, God's way of salvation. He's the theme. The prophecy of Christ, the typology, the history of Christ, the biography, the gospel, and the testimony of Jesus Christ that He saves sinners. And it's not an accident that you find people throughout the Bible who are being saved from their sins. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Jethro, the Gibeonites, Rahab the harlot, Ruth, Naaman, the Syrian, the widow of Sarepta, Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's not a surprise. You know, people would think, well, I've heard people say, well, you really see salvation more in the New Testament. I would beg to differ, though it's true that the doctrine of salvation, just like every doctrine, is developed further as you move through the Scriptures. I've just named you many people in the Old Testament who were saved. So from Adam and Eve all the way down to the last person. I wonder who the last person on earth will be who is saved before the coming of Christ. God is revealing that He is the Savior of fallen man. And of course, as we read the New Testament, we find people like Nicodemus and the apostles and the Philippian jailer and the Ethiopian eunuch and right down to the Ephesians who were called atheists in chapter 2. They were without God, the literal word atheist. We were all atheists without God until He came to us in salvation. So sinners, it's sinners. The only thing we can offer to God is our sins. Lord, take away our sins. Only sinners are saved. Jesus did not come into the world to save the righteous. But the Scripture reveals there were none righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. And even the righteous angels that never fell, they were only kept from falling by the power of God. And they would confess to us that we didn't remain innocent by our own power. They can give God the glory that He kept them from falling. Such was the temptation of the third of their comrades plummeting into sin. And so it's not a surprise, therefore, that sometimes the past stain is the past label remains sometimes, not to slander or hurt the person involved, but Rahab is called still the harlot, but obviously the former harlot. Simon the leper, Matthew the publican, Simon the Canaanite, he's also called a zealot, which may be the terrorist. He may have been a terrorist. The first terrorism is recorded in the time between the Old and the New Testaments, when they sought to terrorize the Persians that were terrorizing them in their day. You have Ruth the Moabitess, and you could certainly say Jacob the swindler, Abraham the idolater, Mary the demon possessed. And some people think, well, isn't that just kind of passive? Could she have helped it? Well, every condition that we have that's evil, we have to confess is our own doing. And that she left herself open, as it were, to the demon possession. She would not say that she was guiltless. You have Moses the murderer, Saul the slayer, James and John, hot-tempered ones. They needed that to be dealt with. And right down into history, outside the Bible, Augustine, the womanizer, Mel Trotter, the cruel drunkard who sold the shoes of his dead daughter to buy his alcohol, and so took the white shoes from the coffin in order to get another drink. Oh, how that plagued him the rest of his life. But God saved his soul. And you and I, former liars and thieves and Sabbath breakers and parent despisers and adulterers and pornographers and blasphemers and right down the line. But God, who is rich in mercy. So I'd like us to consider the salvation of God today. As we talked about the total depravity of man and those terrible, fiendish descriptions and adjectives of our total depravity. So what a contrast it is that God's salvation is so clean, so wonderful, so delivering. Salvation, firstly, is unmerited, we're told. It's unearned. And this, it seems like this language is piled on in this passage. It says that twice, by grace. It says it's not of yourselves. It's not of works. It's the gift of God. It's His doing. We are His workmanship. The word workmanship is a verb from the verb to do, is a noun from the verb to do. We are His doing, is what it says. Actually, it's the word, the Greek word, poem. And poema is the word work, or doing. And so it says, we are His doing, we are His poem. His poem, not our art. And it says we're created. That tells us that it's the work of God. So these truths of sola gratia are piled on in this passage, aren't they? Heaped on to emphasize that the source of our salvation is in God. And it is interesting how works are contrasted both with grace and faith in the Bible. So why is it that works are contrasted with both grace and faith? Well, grace speaks about the origin, the source of our salvation, and faith speaks about the means, the instrumentality of our salvation. And we cannot claim that we originated it, that it was our work, it was our initiative, it was our idea. Neither can we claim that even when when it was revealed to us what that salvation was, it was by grace. That even we cannot claim that we therefore took hold of it by our works. So whether it be the source or the means of our salvation, we cannot claim our works, our doing. It's all of God. And it's intimidating because you think, I'm an armless person then. I'm without any appendages, and I'm doomed as I bobble in the water. Indeed, God has to give us arms and legs. He has to be the one to rescue us from drowning in our sins. So it's by grace, and it's not of works. So it's both the invention and the initiation and the instrumentality of our salvation that is totally of God. It's His idea. We could have never come up with the idea. If Adam, after he fell, could be dialogue with Adam, tell us, how can you now become unfallen? How can you now be saved from your deplorable state? I don't even know if he would have been able to have one thought. But if he had any thoughts, none of them would have, but he would have never been able to come up with the concept, the idea of God becoming a man and living and dying in our place and rising from the dead. You see, grace speaks of not only that our salvation is unmerited, but it first of all speaks about the fact what is in God. It really is a description of God. He's a gracious God. And therefore our salvation is gracious. It's in God to be gracious. We should be so grateful that since there's only one God, that one God is gracious. If our God is not gracious, we wouldn't be here today. Where would we be today? If we were still alive, we would be as demonic as, well, not as maybe as possible, we would be deplorable. God is gracious. Right from the very get-go, as He went into the garden, He went into the garden graciously to Adam and Eve. He didn't have a sledgehammer in His hand. He came into the garden graciously to meet rebels, our rebel ancestors, and we were in them. So the only way of salvation is God's gracious salvation in Christ. No human could have invented it. No human being could have implemented it either. It's all of grace. So salvation is unmerited. Let us never forget this. It's elementary, but we need to go back to elementary truths. Salvation, secondly, is permanent. It's permanent. It's not only unmerited. But what would our salvation be if it was temporary? That would be terrible. That would be scary. If I could only be saved in this life only, or if I could only be saved 5,000 years into eternity, I wouldn't enjoy the 5,000 years, would you? If you were awaiting execution, or if you were awaiting being cast out of God's presence and His smile, salvation is permanent. Because the way that it's written here, it says, by grace ye are saved. It's a perfect tense, which means It's something that occurs in the past, but it's a state that continues into the present and the results into the future. It's a state of being. It's the same tense that's used when Jesus said, "It is written." What he meant was, it stands written. It was written when he quoted words like, "Man shall not live by bread alone." That was quoted back in Deuteronomy, way back, thousands of years before. But he said, it stands written. So they couldn't say, well, Moses wrote that. That truth passed away. No, he's saying it stands written. And it's also used, that tense is used by Jesus when he said, it is finished. Not just that it's finished now and it doesn't have any permanent effects. He's saying the exact, it is finished. What I've done is permanent in its effects. And so this is a text that speaks of the persistence of the finished results in present time and in the future. Kenneth Weiss wrote this way, "By grace you were completely saved in past time, with the result that you are in a state of salvation which persists through this present time." So by grace you were completely saved in past time, with the result that you are in a state of salvation which persists through the present and, of course, into the future. So you can't have any stronger language for eternal security than that. You cannot have any stronger language. That's why the Greek tense is so thorough and so final as you deal with people about eternal security. The Bible says our salvation is complete. It's finished. It stands. We stand saved. You know, like when Jesus said, it stands written, or it stands finished. That's the idea. He's saying here, we stand saved. You cannot be moved from that mooring. No one can pluck you out of his hand. You stand permanently converted. What a great text. What great assurance. And so the Bible is uncategorically teaching the permanence of salvation. Well, won't that then tempt us to live any way we desire? We miss what salvation is. It's salvation from our sins, salvation unto God. We're saved unto God. We're not just saved from something and left in a vacuum. We are saved from our sins, but into a new relationship. We're in union with Christ. We're children of God. We have a new nature. We don't want to sin. We hate to sin. And it's contrary to our new nature to sin. Thirdly, salvation is something that is experienced and, may I say, enjoyed. It's not just out there. It's not just an idea. It has to be communicated. That's why it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith." Notice, through faith. Not because of faith, but through faith. It speaks of a conduit. It's faith is the conduit that communicates salvation to us. God doesn't believe for us. But neither can we say that our belief, though we believe, we can't say that it's our doing. And that's why it says it's not of works. It's not. So I'm saying, what does it mean, not of works? Is it salvation that's not of works? Is it grace that's not of works? Or is it saying faith is not of works? Well, we'll get there in a second. But salvation is something that's experienced. And so the illustration of the straw or the vessel. The liquid remains full in the glass. That's the amazing thing. The more you take, you don't empty the glass. Our faith may be small. Maybe we've got a small cup. But whatever vessel we use, Christ fills it up. And so we want larger vessels, plenty of water. You just go to the ocean and you say, well, I've got a thimble, and that'll satisfy me. Well, maybe, but you take a 55-gallon drum. You take, you name the largest vessel that you could possibly have.
And it'll fill up any vessel. And the Lord Jesus is substantial. He is our salvation. He is the sum and substance of our salvation. But you need a straw. You need faith. And He gives us that. But again, the straw is no good without the drink. And you say, well, isn't the drink no good without the straw? In one sense, because we talked about Christ as the head of the church, and a bodiless head doesn't exist. But again, salvation could have been given intravenously. But the Lord said, I want you to enjoy it. I want it to be something that's a gift, but I want it something that you enjoy. Something where there's an interaction, where there's a believing, where there's activity. That's God's wisdom, isn't it? Believing is a wonderful activity. It's not passive, but it takes an object. Again, it's the object that saves us. But it's the enjoyable. It's enjoyable to place our faith on that object. I mean, when we're tired, you know, we have faith in an object. We sit on a chair, and it's so. It's relaxing, and the chair holds us, and we sit down on the chair. And of course, there are a lot. The illustration, your faith is only as strong as the object you place it in. So if it's a rickety chair and it breaks, it wasn't the fault wasn't in my faith. The fault was in the object. And there are so many people that say, and you say, well, you can. I have faith. But what do you have faith in? Do you have faith in Muhammad? He's dead. You have faith in Buddha? He's dead. You have faith, whatever you have faith in, are they substantial? Is it substantial? You have faith in your works? Well, our works are tainted. Someone used the illustration, you know, I don't sin that much. Well, think about it. Just think, if we sin three times a day, and we all know that's woefully short of what was three times a day and roughly 1,000 times a year, just rounded off, and you live 70 years. We've sinned 70,000 times. And we're going to present that kind of works to God? Lord, here's my life, but it only had 70,000 sins. Oh, people are woeful when we rarely have that vertical comparison. I'm not as bad as someone else, but 70,000 sins? We need a Savior. And God, in His wisdom and His kindness, He could have said we're saved by love. But we might have taken too much credit to that. We're saved by through faith. Faith's the conduit. Love is the reaction, is the result. But salvation is given, but so is the straw. Faith is given through faith. The Bible says in Philippians 1, it's not only given to us to suffer, but also to believe. It actually says it's given to us not only to believe, but to suffer. The Lord says, I endow you with faith, but I also... We ever think of suffering as an endowment? I know that the Hamilton family is not looking at it that way. And it would be very difficult to look at it that way. But at the end of the day, it is an endowment from God. That they will be able to look back one day and say that God's glory was the result. And it was, at the end of the day, resulting in our good. Sola fide, it's through faith. Sola gratia, sola fide. We exercise it, but we don't produce it. God gives it to us. And we continue to be saved through faith. Faith will only retire when we see Jesus, and it will become sight.
Salvation, fourthly, is radical in nature. The Bible tells us that we're saved from our trespasses and sins, verse 1, from the world, the devil, and the flesh, and especially, verse 3, from God. You know, when we realize our sins and trespasses were ominous, and the world, the devil, and the flesh are ominous. But the Bible says we were actually saved from God's wrath. You know how people say, you know, you have those signs that say, forget the dog, forget the electrical wire, and they've got a gun pointing at you. Beware of the owner. And the Bible does say, beware of the devil, beware of the world, beware of our sin, beware of our flesh, but beware of the owner. Because when we fell into sin, God became our chief enemy. He had to put enmity between the woman representing the church and the devil. That means that we and the devil were in league together in rebellion against God. The world was not our enemy. We were with the world. But the Lord Jesus shielded us from the wrath of God. Yea, took us beyond the reach. Yea, He removed the wrath of God. And He caused us to be reconciled to God, to change us to become children of God. The war is over. And we are saved. What a word of relief. Saved. Saved. You know, it's like someone, you heard about the terrible crashes on the seas of the Navy ships recently. And one that was just off the shore of Japan. I think there were 7 sailors that were lost. An 8th one was barely saved. As the waters were rising above the steps, as the men were getting out from below where the bunks were and the water was filling. And one or two particular sailors went down the steps and under the water and were reaching and were grabbing men and pulling them up. And one last time before the water was too high and they couldn't get up, one man reached down and grabbed his comrade and pulled him to safety. The man said he had taken his last breath. His face was red. His eyes were bloodshot. And he was saved at the last moment. But oh, how what a relief it was that man can say, I was saved. I was a moment from drowning and from death. Isn't that the case with you and me? We were one heartbeat from eternity. What a relief from wrath to reconciliation, saved by the grace of God. But what a radical salvation it was. As it were, He plucked us from the fire, like Jude says, plucking them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. The Lord plucked us from the miry pit before we sunk beneath, never to be seen again. What a great salvation God has wrought. So salvation is unmerited. This passage is reminding us. It's permanent. It's enjoyed through faith. It is radical in nature. Fifthly, it is Christian, may I say. It says in Christ over and over again. Never forget, our salvation is all, every one of us are in union with Christ. It's Christian in nature. It's bound up in Christ. We're not saved outside of Christ. We are saved associated with Christ. Matthew 1:21 says that He bears the name Jesus not because He reflects that God saves, but that He owns that right. He will save us from our sins. He will save His people from their sins. Scott and Kathy would say, our son's Joshua because he points to God who saves from sins. Joshua, the Old Testament name for Jesus. But when Jesus bears that name, Jesus doesn't say, look to the Father
for salvation only. Look to someone else. No, Jesus says, I will save you. Your sins be forgiven you. And they thought he was blaspheming. No, because he is Yahweh. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God. Our salvation is bound up in Christ. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He indeed has the good name, doesn't he? That's better than riches. It's better than ointment. Jesus bears that reputation of saving sinners. Bona fide salvation. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits at God's right hand. He's the only victorious Savior. And therefore, it's His salvation that's the only victorious salvation. And it's Christian in nature. It's bound up in the truth of Christ. So it says in this passage, in Christ Jesus. You notice that's repeated over 10 times in chapter 1 and right into chapter 2, about 5 times in this passage. In Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. The Bible is reiterating that our salvation is a bundle. It's in Christ. No one is saved separately outside of Christ. Every person, we might say, is saved individually, but in Christ. Therefore, the Bible speaks of our salvation as the salvation of the church, because we're all one body, and He is, there's only one head. Wonderful truths. What a great salvation we have. Sixthly, salvation is discernible. It's discernible. It says we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's kind of paradoxical, isn't it? We're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. Like Luther said, we're saved by faith through faith alone, but faith is not alone. Faith in Christ will issue into good works. So you have the intangible and you have the subjective given to us. How do we discern salvation in someone? Well, it says in chapter 1 that they have continuing faith toward the Lord Jesus and continuing love toward all the saints. They're not selective. Only if you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian, or only if you're in a certain particular fence. No, the Bible teaches that we have indiscriminate love toward all the saints. So we have that subjective discernment, subjective in the person, and it's evidenced. But then you have the objective, the tangible. It says, unto good works which God hath foreordained to that we walk in them. It's like the illustration of pathway stones. We're walking in the good works. It says, we are His doing, His workmanship. We are His doing. That is, and we are trees that bear fruit, that people can discern that we're Christ's. A Christian not only is something, he does something. He walks in good works. You shall know them by their fruits. You'll have love, for instance, and love will show itself by being hospitable, by serving, by being merciful, generous, kind, forgiving. There's tangible evidences, tangible exhibitions of that love. And right down the line, James says, show me your faith by your works. Paul may have said, show me your works by your faith, but they're not contradictory. James is not contradicting Paul. James just says, look, if you are truly believing, if you have faith, see, there's several aspects to faith. You have not only, you have to have knowledge. Who are you believing in? You have to assent. Well, therefore, I do believe in Him. But there has to be that commitment, because the demons have the knowledge and the demons have the assent. James says the demons believe in God and they shudder. They're terrified. Remember how they reacted when Jesus was going to cast them out of that individual? They'd rather go into swine than in hell prematurely. So James says, don't just think that because you have knowledge or mental assent that you have saving faith, but have you committed is your life committed? Have you used the straw and has Christ become your sum and substance of your salvation? Have you been saved? Do you have Christ? Not just theology. And it's just amazing how sometimes the information, this man that was going for his oral examination to get his doctorate, and he was amazing the questioners with his knowledge of this and that, and he could verbalize things as they, you know, on paper, as they gave him tests. But then there's that oral examination where they throw up different angles and ask him, they can ask him any question. He was miserably failing. He was brilliant on paper, but he wasn't. He just the simplest things. He just was confused, and he just seemed to be lifeless in the oral examination. And three times they brought him back. Failed two or three times. Brought him back again. Finally, they were just exhausted, and they just were perplexed. How is it that you could be so calm and collected and so correct on your test, your written examinations, and you can be so flustered now? You know what his answer was? I memorized 93 dictionary definitions of my faith. 93 entries of words and definitions, what sanctification is, what regeneration is, what adoption is. And he downloaded them from his memory. But when it came to just real life testimony of salvation to you, in you, he couldn't handle it. Do you have a testimony that you love Jesus, that Jesus loves you, that you have drunk from the well of salvation, that you're a new creature, that you want to do good works, not because you're trusting in them that God will reward you with salvation, but that you want to bear the fruit of a believer? You want to glorify God? You can write down definitions on paper, but can you answer simply, tell me your testimony. Tell me about your salvation. It's discernible, the Bible says. You're God's poem. God has written you and me out. It's His doing, and people can see that work of art. And see us reflecting Jesus in us. Finally, salvation here is said to be valuable. We'll never forget how expensive. We say it's free, and it is free. But free doesn't mean it's cheap. There are a lot of free things that are cheap. Sometimes you go to yard sales and they'll have a free box, and you look in there and you wonder if that should be in the trash. I know that sometimes those free things can be valuable if you put them together. And you go to a public fountain and it's free to drink from it, but somebody had to dig, somebody had to put the pipes in, the water has to be pumped in, and so on. It's not free. Our salvation is free. We do nothing to purchase it. But remember the words of the Lord Jesus, I thirst. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It cost the life and
blood of Jesus Christ. It says that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. Not just His grace, but the riches of His grace. How expensive it was in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And He said, what does it mean that He might show the surpassing? How is it shown? It's shown both in Christ and both in Christians. That you and I, how will we ever be able to look upon Jesus without thinking of the riches of God's grace? To see the wounds in Him. Just to see Him, the Son of God with a body, forever and ever, the riches of His grace. The angels are admiring Him. They never saw the body of Jesus until He ascended to heaven. When I say in heaven, the Son of God was always in heaven. Can you imagine what Adam and Eve must have thought when they saw Jesus in His body for the first time? People who, from Adam all the way up to the last person saved, the last person who died, who was saved before Jesus went into heaven, unless they saw Him on the earth, how amazed they must have been. Jeremiah, Esther, they're all in heaven as the gates are swung open. And here comes Jesus, the Messiah, for the first time laying eyes on Him. What must have happened at that point? They must have fallen on their faces, and salvation is of God. The salvation of God. This is why I'm here. Such was the potency of the death of Christ that God could save and bring to heaven everyone who before Jesus died on the cross. How valuable. In other words, He's saying, I'll showcase Christ, the riches of My grace. But also, He showcases Christians to angels and to one another. We'll be pinching each other. Am I really here? Am I really in heaven? I am. I'm in heaven. And the Bible says we're even sitting in heavenly places in Christ right now. You say, well, that's projected. Well, the Bible sees it as happening, for we're in union with Christ. And we live beneath our privileges. We can experience the joys of heaven here, though we can't see, we can't experience the visions of heaven yet while we're here. We can experience the joys of heaven while we're here, the forgiveness of sins, the revelation of God to our souls, the seeing people converted, the growth of one another, the preaching of the gospel. So many things can be experienced that we'll experience in a greater way in heaven. Oh, may God grant us those tastes of glory divine. The Lord had to create you and me to save us. But He couldn't just say, let there be salvation, like He said, let there be light. There had to be first the incarnation of the Son of God before God could say, let there be forgiveness. And so sure was Christ incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection that God could say to Adam and Eve, let there be forgiveness. They couldn't, like you and I now can say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that He died on the cross. But they could say, I look to the One who will pay for my sins. Because of Christ, God could say, let there be salvation. This is the salvation of God, brother and sister. And these are just some of the descriptions. Our salvation, the salvation of God, is unmerited. It's permanent. It's enjoyable through faith every day. It's radical in nature. He has saved us from so great a death, so just a God, so wicked our sinful condition. Oh, we'll be people who are without Christ are miserable. You ever see people in a hospital room
the same room, but they're both suffering miserably. They can't be society. There's no society in that room. Salvation is Christian. It's Christmas Day for a person when they get saved. Salvation is discernible. It's valuable. It's the salvation of God. This is a comprehensive description of salvation here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It describes the source, the substance, the means, and the permanence of our salvation. We've been shown the depth of the foundation of God's work in chapter 1, predestination, election, adoption. But we're beginning to see above ground, aren't we? Regeneration, conversion, and sanctification. And the Bible says all boasting is eliminated. Not that boasting altogether is eliminated, but we boast not in ourselves or our works. We boast, we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's excluded, all self-glorying is excluded, but all glorying in God is included. We must glory in God. We insult the Lord if we don't boast in Him. Let us boast in God who saves us through Jesus. It's God's purpose to disclose so great a salvation. And He discloses our salvation by converting us unto good works, which He has foreordained that we should walk in them. So let us go about doing good. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men. To all men, brother and sister. But especially to them who are the household of faith. So in one real sense, all the solas are in this passage. Sola scriptura, it's through scripture that we find salvation. It's sola gratia, the grace of God alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Sola Christos, in Christ alone. And sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. We boast in Him. Yea, indeed, this passage is a summary of the whole Reformation and the whole of our Christian lives. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. Let's pray.